We turn our attention now to consider what we mean when we say God is just. In English, there are two quite distinct words, but in the languages of the Bible, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, both ideas come from essentially the same root. So the two words are righteousness and justice, both coming from the same roots, though in our vocabulary we would tend to think of them perhaps as being somewhat different. But when we say that God is just, what we really mean is that he is doing what is right. God's justice and God's righteousness are really two sides of the same coin. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read in the fourth verse these familiar words: he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So let's again put a definition down to help us to understand what we're talking about here. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he is himself the final standard of what is right. So where, when we were talking about God's goodness, we asked the question, who says what's good? Similarly, when we talk about righteousness, we have to say, who says what's right? What is right? In other words, what ought to happen? What ought to be in any given circumstances? And the answer to that question is, whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. God himself is the final standard concerning righteousness, and we as human beings dare not question that. So Isaiah 45, in verse 19, God is speaking here, and he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place on the earth. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He is the one and the only one who has the right to make declarations as to what is right and, by implication, what is wrong. Righteousness is defined in relation to his being and in relation to his declarations. He says a similar thing to Job in chapter 40 of that book, as the narrative comes to its climax. Verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. But in particular, verse 8, as he's talking about how wrong it is for men to even think that they can question God's assessment of what is right and wrong. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? That is to say, that you may have the position of thinking that what is right and wrong is accurate. No, God is the only one who has the responsibility and the right to make such declarations. Now, if God is the one who says what is right, we have to face the fact that one of the most difficult dilemmas in this fallen world is, how do we deal with what is not right? As a result of the fact that God is a righteous God, it is necessary that he treat people as they deserve. That's the very nature of justice, that people are treated appropriately according to what they have done. So sin must be punished. If God did not punish sin, he would seem to be unrighteous. To let sin go, to turn a blind eye, as it were, would be an unrighteous act. So when Paul says that God offered Jesus as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for sin, Paul understood that what was happening there was that this was a revelation of God's righteousness. God was showing how seriously sin needed to be dealt with when he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 speaks of Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, how is God demonstrating his righteousness when his wrath is poured out on Jesus? Well, as Paul goes on to say, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. People might have had the idea that God was unrighteous, that he'd let all of these sins go unchecked. But in the cross, that idea is done away with, because now nobody can say that God ignored sin. In fact, he treated sin so seriously that he poured out the full volume of his wrath upon his son, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. He's the one who does the right thing, who responds rightly to sin, so that he might be just. It would have been unjust if he hadn't dealt with sin, but at the same time, and this is the wonder of the gospel, as Paul says, not only that he might be just, but he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we have the possibility of salvation, because as well as being just, he is the one who makes us justified. There are people who struggle with this idea that the cross is about the wrath of God. I read recently a well-known Christian author speaking about the fact that surely the cross is simply Jesus overcoming all that Satan and the kingdom of darkness could hurl at him, and he comes through the cross in the resurrection as the victor over all that the enemy could hurl at him. Well, that's true, but it's much, much more than that. It was not simply all that Satan threw at him. At the cross, it was all that God threw at him. The anger, the wrath of God being poured out on all the sinfulness of men. Now, this particular writer said that if that were the case, then the cross is nothing more than an example of some kind of dreadful, quote, cosmic child abuse. What a terrible view. If there was no expression of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus at Calvary, then we would have to say that God is not angry with sin. Then we would have to say that sin is never dealt with. We would have to say that Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, some of these tyrannical men throughout history simply got away with it. No, the cross was all about God doing the right thing in relationship to sin. And the fact that God deals with sin should cause us to worship rather than complain. For a combination of his attributes of perfect righteousness and absolute power is the guarantee that justice will ultimately prevail in the universe. Just think how horrible it would be if, for example, either God had unlimited power but no righteousness. If all that he had was power but he wasn't a righteous God, we would have tyranny. But on the other hand, if he was righteous but didn't have the power to do anything about it, sin would go unchecked. The consequences of that are too horrible to even think about. So with that in mind, we start to think about the wrath of God. It's actually an expression of his righteousness. It's because God is righteous and just that it is necessary that he also has the attribute of wrath. Now, of course, for God, wrath is an aspect of his righteousness. For us, our anger is often an expression of our unrighteousness. We get angry about the wrong things, and our anger is a wrong response to things. But in God, wrath means that righteously and justly, he intensely hates all sin. It may surprise us to find out how often the Bible talks about God's wrath. And also the fact that it is mentioned no less frequently in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Sometimes we tend to think of the Old Testament as being where God is angry, but in the New Testament the shift is towards grace and love, and certainly there are expressions of grace there. But God is unchangeable in his nature. He always has to respond to us in the same way. And that means that he always has to respond to sin with hatred of that sin, just as he has to respond with that which is good and right with his love. And of course, he's often faced with sin. So frequently, his response is seen to be wrath. When we work our way through the various references or descriptions of God's wrath, almost invariably they occur in contexts where God's people have sinned greatly against him. And wrath is the appropriate response. It's the right response, the just response in that particular context. So Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore let me alone now, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. There was nothing wrong with that wrath. It was the right response. The wonder, of course, is that as well as being filled with wrath, in his mercy, he finds a way to turn that wrath away. That's the meaning of making a propitiation. He found a way to turn away his own wrath. Deuteronomy chapter 9, looking back on stories like the one that we've just mentioned in the book of Exodus and many other instances throughout the wilderness wanderings of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, God says, remember, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Many, many references, and lest we should think that that's just an Old Testament God, remember that the same is true in the New Testament, and the same is true even on the very lips of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed, constantly being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Frequent references, Old and New Testament. But it's not something that we should consider as a negative concept. It's something that should inspire worship. And if for a moment we could imagine what God would be like if he were not a God who hated sin, perhaps we would have some more reason to worship as we ought. Since sin is a hateful thing, it is worthy of being hated. And so to hate sin is a virtue, it's not a vice. The fact that God is a hater of sin tells us that he's righteous and that he's just. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. And it's only right that he does hate them. If he liked them, if he even accommodated them or tolerated them, the world would be an intolerable place. Jesus is the one who was anointed without measure because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. And as such, it's an attribute of God that rather than being wary of it, we should seek to imitate. A God who delighted in or who ignored something so hateful of sin would not be worthy of worship. But knowing that God will ultimately will right all that is wrong, leads us to rejoice in the wrath of God that punishes all wrongdoing, that will make a way for a new heaven and earth in which there will be no unrighteousness. Surely that's the kind of context in which we would want to live forever. And the wonderful thing is that he is able to do that, even in finding a way to avert his own wrath towards us. For we, as much as a Hitler or a Stalin, have earned the wrath of God for our own rebellion. So God's wrath should not cause fear in Christians. The wonder is that although we were, as Paul says, by nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, we have now trusted Jesus. And Jesus is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. There was a wrath that was poured out on the Lord Jesus, but because that wrath was poured out on him on our behalf, when the culmination of his wrath is poured out on human history, we will be free because his wrath has already been poured out on Christ in relation to that which in us deserved his wrath. And it's as we think of the wrath that we deserved, but which was poured out on Jesus instead, that we worship in amazement. Finally, we should notice that when the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, it links it also with his patience. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 8, that the Lord is slow to anger. So despite the fact that we would at times like him to bring about his justice and deal with wrongdoing immediately, he delays. Now, when we ask for him to act and intervene, that's because of some injustice that has been perpetrated against us, and we tend to be frustrated with God that he doesn't just deal with situations, sort things out, wipe out what needs to be wiped out. Why does he delay? How long, O Lord, is one of the cries in the scriptures. How long will you put up with this? How long do we have to put up with this? Why don't you come and sort it out? Is a constant cry. And the answer is because he is slow to anger. He delays in executing his wrath because he takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. Rather, he wants to leave time for more people to repent. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Slow would be another word there. The Lord's not slow in fulfilling his word, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is that expression of the wrath of God, but he's slow to anger. He's giving time, always giving time, for people to repent and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus so that they may be able, as Paul says in Thessalonians, able to be delivered from that wrath to come. So as we conclude, we break into discussions again, or time for personal reflection. Take some time to think about this. What would the world be like if God did not love righteousness and hate sin? What would the consequences, the practical realities be in that almost unthinkable hypothetical situation? And then to bring it down to our own level, in what ways is it right for us to imitate God's wrath? We're told to be holy as he is holy. We're told to be godlike, godly in our behavior and in our attitudes. How does that fit in relation to the wrath of God? In what ways would it be right for us to be like God in terms of wrath, in terms of hating sin? And in what ways is it wrong for us to take on to ourselves this characteristic, this attribute, which we call the wrath of God? How much of that is reserved simply for him and is not something that we should seek to emulate in our own lives?